A reading from the first two verses of Psalm 9, which were written after David defeated Goliath in 1 Samuel. I'll give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. And so here is the book of 1 Samuel in a nutshell. It began with a lady called Hannah. Hannah really, really wanted a baby, but she couldn't have a baby. God said to her she was going to have a baby, but she would have to wait a little bit. Hannah eventually has a baby and is so overcome with joy that she decides to dedicate him to God's service. He gives him the name Samuel, and Samuel goes to live in the temple, where he is brought up by the chief priest called Eli. Eli is a very good, upright, standing man and brings Samuel up in the right way. Eli's sons, on the other hand, aren't quite so upright and are in fact quite naughty, so God decides they have to be put to death. Samuel is like the son who Eli never had, and when Eli eventually dies by falling off a chair, Samuel becomes not just the chief priest, but the leader of the people of Israel. The people of Israel are involved in a war in the Philistines, and the Philistines have done something very dastardly. They have pinched the Ark of the Covenant off the Israelites before eventually giving it back. The people of Israel are so shaken by it all that they decide that they need to have a king just like all the other nations. So they say to Samuel, "Samuel, we need a king." Samuel says to them, "You don't need a king, you've got a king. The king who is the Most High in heaven. What are you on about?" They go back to him again and say, "We want a king like everyone else." God says to Samuel, "Let them have their king." So they have a king. Samuel is told by God to go out to find the king, whereby out walking he finds a very tall, very handsome man called Saul. Saul is a rugged, handsome guy who looks after donkeys very well, and he is to be the next king of Israel. So Samuel anoints Saul with oil, and eventually the people of Israel recognize him to be king. Everything is going really, really well, until Samuel does something really naughty. Not Samuel, Saul does something really naughty, and therefore he can't be king anymore, and he is cut off from the throne. But not to worry, God has got a plan, and he's already anointing somebody else to be the next king of Israel. That person is David, who is the smallest of Jesse's sons and the most unlikely candidate to be king of Israel. But David's got something going on in here which is far greater. And he demonstrates that when he meets up with the Israelite army when they are once again at war with the Philistines. David steps up to do battle with their secret weapon, a tall monster of a man called Goliath, who he eventually beats. Saul loves David for it. So does everyone else. And in fact, they love David a little bit too much, and even have a song proclaiming how great David is and how rubbish Saul is. Saul gets jealous and basically kicks David out and seeks to kill him. David and Saul go at each other, doing battle against each other. David even had opportunity to kill Saul not once, but twice, but doesn't. In all the midst of this, Saul is getting even more naughtier and naughtier, even consulted with witches and the like. David himself ain't doing anything that's particularly good either, getting his lot in with the Philistine army who he once fought against. But he came out the other side and all is good. Saul, on the other hand, his days are numbered, and as we read last week, he eventually dies and the scene is set for David to be the next king. But that comes in the next book.
Well, it's taken us the best part of 9 months of Sundays, but last week we came to the end of our journey through the book of 1 Samuel, as Mark told us about the end of Saul's rather sad story. And it's fallen to me today to sum up the whole of the last 9 months in about the next 20 minutes or so. So I think probably before we go any further, we should pray together. Father God, we do thank you that we can come together and study your word, and we ask that you would come now, come by the power of your Holy Spirit. Would you inspire us as we think about all that you have shown us and taught us over these past months? And Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to listen and the will to respond to you and anything that you want to say to us today. Amen. When I was little, I forget how old now, but when I was little, all I wanted was a Mr. Frosty Maker. Now, a Mr. Frosty Maker was a thing of wonder. You just put regular ice cubes in the top, a few turns of the handles, a little bit of blue syrupy stuff, and voila, you have the perfect slush puppy. Of course, in reality, it was nothing like that, but I wanted one. And in order to get one, I had to hope that for either my birthday or Christmas, my parents would be bothered with the faff of driving into Bristol and then scouring the various toy shops on the high street in the hopes that one of them would have this elusive toy. Now, today, if you wanted such a thing, you'd probably want to upgrade your Mr. Frosty machine to an actual slush puppy machine. But times have changed. Kai demonstrated this to me over the summer, that did you know, you can decide on one day that you want a slush puppy maker and it can be delivered to your house the very next day. You don't have to do or go anywhere. It's not just material things either, is it? You know, you pretty much don't have to wait for anything anymore. If you want the latest news, if you want the latest sports scores, if you want to know some random fact of information, if you want to see friends that live on the other side of the world, we have it all right in front of us on the touch of a button. And in fact, I think probably one of the biggest problems that our children and our young people face now as they get older is this need for instant gratification. Because we increasingly live in a world where you do not have to wait. We increasingly live in a world where we are told that you shouldn't have to wait, that it is our right to have what we want when we want it. And yet, as so often is the case with the kingdom of God, the book of 1 Samuel has taken our no need to wait world and turned it on its head. Because during our study, we've constantly seen people having to wait. You know, it all kicked off with Hannah, didn't it? And Hannah wanted a baby. She had wanted a baby for years, and she cried out and she cried out and she cried out to God, and she waited faithfully and she waited faithfully and she waited faithfully some more until finally God blessed her with the son Samuel. Samuel, who she dedicates back to God, he grows up in the temple under Eli and he becomes a great prophet and man of God. And it's Samuel who anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. But when Samuel anoints Saul, he does it in a place called Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was a sacred place recognized by all of Israel as a place where you went to wait. To wait on the Lord, a place where you recognised that God was the source and the wisdom and strength of all things. And I guess maybe for Saul, perhaps this should have been the clue for him that he was going to have to do a lot of waiting. Because Samuel anoints him as king, but he doesn't become king immediately. He has to wait. And then he has to wait until the time is right. And he has to wait until God says he's ready. And later on in the story, Samuel anoints David as the next king of Israel, but he too has to wait. God wanted both these men to wait on him, to wait on his timing, and God wanted them to use the time of waiting so that he could equip them and prepare them for what was to come. And so often that's the case for us as well. God calls us to something or to somewhere, and then he asks us to wait to see what's next. And sometimes the waiting is unbearable, and sometimes it feels like God is just doing nothing in the meantime. But actually, God is preparing us and equipping us and teaching us so that we can do or cope with whatever it is that he's got planned for us next. And in those times of waiting, it's hard because we have to trust that even when we can't see it, God is at work. And it's hard because often we only see that God was at work in hindsight. You know, it's easy to look back, isn't it, and say, oh yeah, look what God was doing there. Or to say, oh yeah, if I hadn't had to wait, I wouldn't have known that. Or if I hadn't had to wait, things wouldn't have turned out quite as they did. But when you're actually living it, when you're in the middle of the moment and we can't necessarily see what God's plan is, it's not always easy to trust in the waiting. We began with Hannah, and Hannah was good at waiting. Her waiting must have been heartbreaking, but she kept her faith and her trust in God, and he blessed her. But Saul and David were not so good at the waiting, because often waiting brings with it fear. And if we have learned anything from our studies of 1 Samuel, we have learnt that when we act out of fear, it almost never ends well. The second time that Saul goes to Gilgal that we're told about, it's like 30 or 40 years after he's anointed. And this time he is surrounded by a massive Philistine army, and the stakes are high. His reputation as king and as a military leader is on the line. His life is on the line. But God, through Samuel, says to him, "Wait where you are for 7 days until I come back and we can offer sacrifices to God." And so Saul waits, and it must have been an agonizing wait, but he waits for 6 days and 23 hours. By this time, most of his army have been scared and run away. And he almost makes it to the 7 days until eventually it gets all too much for him. And he crumbles under the fear, and he offers sacrifices to God before Samuel comes. And of course, despite Samuel trying to sweet talk his way out of it, he knew he had done wrong. He knew he had gone against God. He knew he should have waited, but he couldn't wait. He gives in to fear, and ultimately it costs him his kingdom. And again, later on, when the time comes for someone to fight Goliath, we see that Saul is paralyzed by fear. It should have been his fight, but he's so scared he lets David do it. And you might think, well, Liz, that one worked out okay, didn't it? David killed Goliath and it was all right. But, actually, everything wasn't okay, really. Because killing Goliath did wonders for David's PR. Everyone loved him. He became a great warrior. The Israelites gave him his very own theme tune in the shape of the ever so catchy song, "Saul has slain the thousands, David has slain the tens of thousands." Everyone realizes how great David is. But all that does for Saul is breed a jealousy and a fear that festers inside of him. He's fearful that his kingship is no longer going to be in his family. He's fearful that David is going to be a better king than he is. And well, to be honest, why wouldn't he? God told him as much when he says to him, he says, "I'm giving the kingdom to a man after my own heart." And all this leads to Saul plotting to kill David. And in doing so, among other things, he ruins his relationship with Jonathan. But Saul isn't the only one who acts out of fear. David tries to escape Saul. And when we do that, we see him lying rather than trusting in God. And despite the fact that in the face of Saul and Nabal and then Saul again trying to kill him, God keeps David safe. But even so, we see that when fear enters, logic goes out the window, and somehow David manages to convince himself that Saul is still going to kill him. And so he runs off and he goes and decides, and he lives with the Philistines of all people to be safe away from Saul. And that was all right for a while. Until then, the Philistines kicked David out. And well, to be fair, God pretty much did spare David the consequences of his actions. But if we read on into 2 Samuel, we see as the story continues and David becomes king, it takes the people of Israel a long time to accept him as their king. Largely because he had done in living with the Philistines. And then, of course, we saw just a few weeks ago when Saul finally realizes that he's come so far away from God that he can't hear him anymore. Fear drives him to break God's law, and he runs off to the witch of Endor to summon the spirit of the now dead Samuel. But rather than bring him comfort, what we see instead is that Saul is faced with the prophecy of his own sorry end. Acting out of fear rather than trust and obedience in God doesn't tend to end well. And it reminds us that none of us is immune to fear. All of us make questionable decisions when we are scared. Fear causes us to do and to say things that we wouldn't normally do. Fear causes us to trust less in God and more in ourselves and earthly structures. And so we're reminded of the need for us to build our lives on God's word and God's promises. And when Samuel erects the Ebenezer stone, we're reminded of how remembering God's faithfulness in the past helps us to stand firm against fear in the present. And in the middle of all the difficult waiting and the giving into fear and the making the mistakes throughout the story, we are constantly reminded of the fact that no matter who we are or what we've done, there is always a way back to God through repentance. But despite all our talk of repentance over the last however many months, it's not actually something we see very much of in 1 Samuel. Saul says sorry to Samuel when he thinks it's going to get him off the hook and he'll keep him from losing the kingdom. He kind of says a half-hearted sorry to David when he thinks it might keep him from dying. But despite Samuel spending much of his life calling Saul back to God, he never actually says sorry to God. And fundamentally, this is the difference we see between Saul and David, I think. Both men did wrong stuff. Both men went against God at times. But it was David that recognised the way out of this was to humbly come before God in repentance. It was David that knew that God's love and grace and mercy are limitless. And if you only remember one thing from all of this, remember that. Remember that there is not a single one among us who is beyond the love of God, not even Saul. But of course, repentance comes with the desire to do better. In our house, we always say, sorry comes with a change of behaviour. When we come to God in repentance, there isn't just forgiveness. There's a promise from God that if we allow him to, he will daily change us. He will daily transform us more and more into his image so that we live our lives as forgiven people. And as we live our lives as forgiven people, we can show his love and his forgiveness to others. We're going to take a break now and we're going to sing again. And I just want to encourage you that if you are struggling today with waiting or trusting or fear or sin, then let's just use this time to bring it to God, to give it over to him. And let's take this time to praise God for the fact that we are forgiven people. Praise him for who he is, the one who has paid the price so that each of us gets to be free. I think that one of the beauties of scripture is that God uses it to speak to each of us in the way that we need. As a preacher, I am always amazed at what people say after they've heard you speak. You know, you can spend hours preparing, carefully thinking about what your take-home message might be, and then someone will say to you as you walk out the door, they'll say, oh, brilliant, thank you so much for what you said about. And then they'll mention some throwaway comment that you made that you probably can't even remember you said. But I think it goes to show just how amazing God is. You know, you can have 10 people listening to the same reading or the same talk, and God will speak to each of them in a completely different way because he knows exactly what each person needs to hear. And I think at the end of the day, when all is said and done, it shows us and it reminds us that God is sovereign. Simple as that. Always has been, always will be. In the book of Colossians, it says this. It says, for in him all things were created, things on in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, for him. God is sovereign over all of creation, and we can be posh and we can use the word sovereign, but really, let's see what we mean. It means God is in charge, and God has never not been in charge. Right back in the beginning of 1 Samuel, we see the Israelites and the Philistines fighting, just for a change, and the naughty little Philistines run away with the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it and they place it in the temple of their god Dagon. And when they get up in the next morning, they find that Dagon had fallen flat on his face on the ground before God. And so they pick him up and they put him back. But sure enough, the next day they come back in again and Dagon is flat on his face, face down on the ground in front of God again. Why? Because God is sovereign. That's why. God is in charge and he has power over everything. And that includes all other gods. And the day will come when all nations and all leaders will bow down before him. But God is God, and he is a God who is sovereign. He is a God who is compassionate and loving as well. And when the people of Israel decide that they want a king, even though God doesn't want them to have a king, he wants them to realize that they don't need a king. They don't need an earthly king because they've got him. The whole king of the whole universe is their king. And even though Samuel says to them, look guys, you don't need a king, the people still want a king. And so God, by his grace, says to them, he says, oh, go on then, have a king. And he sends Samuel out to find one. And I think this is where we really discover just how sovereign God is. Because here we see that God is a God who is in control of the big stuff of life and the little stuff. Here we see that the same God who created all of heaven and earth is the same God who opened a gate and let the donkeys out. You see, God says to Israel, yes, you're going to have a king. And he sends off Samuel to find one. And who should he come across? But Saul. Saul is out looking for his donkeys when he meets Samuel. And in fact, Saul didn't even really want to be there because he'd already said to his servant, oh, come on, we can't find him. Let's go home. Let my father worry about the donkeys, not us. And actually, it's the servant who says to Saul, he says, well, there's a man in this place. He's a man of God. Why don't we ask him and see if he can tell us where we should be looking? And of course, Saul meets Samuel, and you know the rest. Samuel ends up anointing Saul as king. And of course, none of this is coincidence. God orchestrated the whole thing. He was in control of the donkeys and of the servant and of Saul and of Samuel. God was right there being in control in the seemingly boring, mundane things of life, constantly working out his purposes in people's life, constantly working out his plan for the good of his people. And I wonder how often we think about our lives like that. Do we accept that God is in control of every aspect of our lives, even the mundane, boring bits? Because he is. And I think when we think about that, it should kind of remind us that God cares about the little everyday stuff as well as the big stuff. And it reminds us of just how powerfully God can work in the everyday things. You know, Saul went out looking for some of his father's donkeys and he came back as the anointed king of Israel. But when we accept that God is sovereign over everything, then it challenges us. It challenges us to say to God every day, what are your plans for the little things I'm going to do today? It challenges us to look for the opportunities that God places in front of us because, well, we never know what might come out of them. We never know how God might want to further his kingdom today through the little things that we do. Here we're reminded that God is sovereign over the big stuff and the little stuff. And I don't want to labour the point because I feel a bit bad for Saul, but there really is no getting away from the fact that Saul did not do the best job as a king. He didn't heed Samuel's advice to never forget that God is and always will be the true king of Israel. He says, never forget that this isn't about you, it's about God. But Saul being Saul, bless him, was no match for a sovereign God. God's plans for Israel aren't scrapped just because Saul made a mistake. Now, I think I'm a fairly confident person. In this job, it kind of comes with the territory a bit. But I don't mind telling you that I do often worry about stuff. Sometimes I worry about stuff. So I worry about what will happen if I do something. But then I worry about what will happen if I don't do something. And I remember years ago now, I was just starting out church planting and I don't know what I was worrying about, I forget. But someone who was much wiser than me put things in perspective and she said to me, Liz, do you really think that God who established his church some 2,000 years ago is going to let the whole thing come crumbling down around his ears just because of a decision that you made? You know, God of the whole universe, plans thwarted forever because a little old Liz from Bristol. And I thought, no, maybe not. But we do though, don't we? Sometimes we inadvertently think that we are so important that we can screw up God's plans. But we can't. God's plans are God's plans and he will accomplish them. Saul makes mistakes and he has to take the kingdom away from Saul. But he still has a plan. He has a plan to give the people a new king in the person of David. And in David we see that God is sovereign over the big stuff. And I mean quite literally the big stuff. When in probably the most famous story in 1 Samuel, David fights Goliath. And I've said it before, so I won't bore you with it again. But who do you think was in control of the stone on that day? Who do you think made it go at just the right speed and hit just the right space on Goliath's head to kill him? It was God. The God who protected David time and time again on the many occasions that Saul could have killed him. God wasn't going to let Goliath or Saul get in the way of his plan. And throughout 1 Samuel, we see Saul and David make mistakes, but God is never not at work in any of them. God is always there, working out his purposes in individuals, working out his purposes. You know, Saul loses the kingdom, but God doesn't give up on Saul. He still wants to work his purpose out in him. He still longs for Saul to repent and come back to him. And that's the amazing thing about a sovereign God. He cares about and is in control of the big stuff, the little stuff, the individual, the whole world. And it reminds us that whatever situation we find ourselves in, that God is in control. It might not always feel like it, but he is. And he is able to work any situation to bring good out of that situation. Good for us and good for the kingdom of God. You see here in 1 Samuel, we don't just see God's plan for Hannah or for Samuel or for Saul or for David. We see God's plan for Israel. We see God's plan working out for all of creation. We see God working out his plan for you and me. And as we bring our study of 1 Samuel to an end, I think it's really apt that we do it just 11 sleeps before Christmas. Because here we are preparing to remember the birth of Jesus. Jesus whose family line we've seen established in 1 Samuel. Christmas that comes after the waiting of Advent. Christmas that heralds the arrival of Jesus. Jesus as the light of the world that drives out all darkness and fear. Christmas that reminds us of the birth of a baby that would grow up to die on the cross and rise again so that all who truly repent are forgiven and have the promise of an eternal life. Jesus, the only Son of the one true sovereign God who is King of Kings, who is and who will one day in his perfect timing return and come to establish his kingdom in all its glory. Here on earth. Amen.